Wow. That was a good one. Yeah. Good evening, everybody. 4 times a week you get choir practice for one note. All you got to do is one note. That's what we should call you guys, the one notes. All right. Ephesians 4. We will open up in prayer, remembering that our attitude and the state of our hearts is very important as we approach God's word or listen to God's word. So a reminder to be reverent and thankful and also very humble as you're learning. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this privilege again tonight. We start another week in which we will learn segments of your word. We are so grateful that you have given us by the Holy Spirit within, so that as finite and slow as we are, we can actually understand what you have inspired the writers of Scripture to record. We thank you that you, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has saved us and given us a life beyond dreams. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit, that we would comprehend what you have for us. And we ask that in Christ's name, amen. Just in the last few days, a couple of things have come up to me that I had noticed at reading about. I saw a couple of interviews that I thought were magnificent. And they referenced things that I had mentioned in class, and it struck me in a way that I thought, God is speaking to me about something. And the first one was reading the Bible on your own. I mentioned this on Sunday, and it came up today actually that there's a reason why And I was told this, to be very careful when you read the Bible on your own, as you can misinterpret it. I dove into this a bit today and discovered a real simple truth, and I just wanted to reiterate that reading the Bible on your own for some people can be problematic, as it has been. They get confused, they see inconsistencies, they see so-called holes in the Scripture, and so on. For others, it is extremely beneficial. The reason why it's beneficial is to one person is that they believe in the authority of the Scripture, the sufficiency of the Scripture, like all of God's messages in there, the necessity of the Scripture, and very importantly, the inerrancy of the Scripture. A person who has such a mind, when a believer comes across a difficult passage they don't understand, seems to contradict other things, maybe, seems to. There are no contradictions, by the way. They know that there's a solution, and they will humbly explore it. When a person doesn't believe in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, problem passages and seeming contradictions become a source of criticism and doubt. These issues, when reading the Bible on your own, or the issue, is commitment to what you're reading is God's Word. And that should be stated. I talked about that with someone today, and I was like, I just mentioned that on Sunday, and I thought I should put an addendum on that. There's a reason why some people do get very confused. They read the Bible, and many people are reading it just to criticize it. And so, they're going to find in things that they find to be conflicting, when in fact they're not. If you're a humble reader of the Word of God, again, you understand its authority, you believe its authority, its sufficiency, its inerrancy, then it is an extremely beneficial exercise to read the scripture on your own. And the English translation is very, very good. And then I saw this interview with a General McMaster. This man was National Security Advisor for the last administration. And they were talking about Afghanistan and the decline of certain aspects of the military in our nation, and politically declining aspects of our nation. And one of the things that he said near the end, and again, this is a general, right? So this man was, he's retired military, but he was a tank commander in, I think, Iraq. It might have been Afghanistan, but I think it's Iraq. And this guy is a go-getter, right, as commanders are. And he was making a case for the fact that what saddens him is he sees a lot in this nation that people are giving up, that there's nothing we can do, so why bother? And that hit me, because when we were talking about wisdom, in our study of wisdom, where we focused mostly on what divine wisdom is given to man for, what things wisdom is for and what it's not for, we learned from Solomon in Ecclesiastes and Job that there are things we simply cannot know, but we trust, and therefore, because we cannot know them, we shouldn't pursue them. Solomon pursued the mysteries of the earth and of mankind to an extent, you know, and he shouldn't have been looking for solutions to those things. They're things that only God can know. And so but that doesn't mean that we should be passive. We concluded that, you know, in our current climate, it's impossible not to think of all the conspiracy theories and not to think of the things that upset us in light of reading like Ecclesiastes. I mean, it would apply to any generation in the same way, that, you know, there's just, you know, vanity that seems in the world. And like there's a tendency to say, well, if I can't do anything about it, if I can't know anything about it, then I might as well do nothing. And that is not the message. And I wanted to make that clear. We know that God is sovereign and that he has all things under control. But still that doesn't mean we're passive. Like, for instance, an application of this would be giving the gospel to people. If you know that God already knows those who are going to believe, it's not like people's salvation depend on us. Sorry. Right? If salvation depended on us, then that would be ridiculous. Salvation depends upon God and Him alone. And yet, we still evangelize. We still speak to people of the truth. We still witness of Christ to this world, even though we know God has everything under control. So we're not like passive in that way, or pacifists, I guess I should say. In light of certain recent things that have been shown to me, I wanted to make sure that what I said in the past was not construed as pacifism. The church has a great impact on the nation that it resides in, and it's always been that way. My goal was to free us from making an idol out of the media and making an idol out of conspiracy theories. You know, if you're worried or afraid in life, you actually have an idol in your soul. And the reason why is because an idol is always a false depiction of God. And if we don't rest in the fact that God has everything under control, even though we're going to do all that we can to help people, to change communities, families, an individual for the better, you know, in their relationship with God, their exposure to the gospel. But yet we still understand that, you know, it's God who's really doing any changing. But this doesn't make us pacifists. And so we trust God, but we also do. It doesn't mean that. So what I was trying to free us from was making an idol out of things and not trusting God. People getting anxious and worried and angry at what's going on. And, you know, there can be righteous anger. That's something actually we have to approach pretty soon coming up in Ephesians. When I say pretty soon, probably like next year, right? At the pace we're going. And that can take us away from the time in which we learn of, know of, and worship God. That doesn't mean that there's no time for learning or pursuing or even influencing political, social, economic, geographical things that happen in our world, the policies about that. It's not up to me anyway. God doesn't address that in the Bible, and it's not your pastor's job to tell you how much time you should spend on media. It's not. It's the pastor's job from a biblical perspective to warn you of things that are of a distracting nature when it comes to our spiritual relationship with God. My goal was biblically motivated to release anyone from worry, fear, anger, etc., that was hindering their peace and therefore their day-to-day relationship with God. I try to leave aside all personal opinion and bias when I speak, but I'm not always successful at that. So I refer back to McMaster, this guy. I'm watching him on a recorded video, and still I was a little afraid of him. I mean, he's kind of like a Colonel Thiem kind of persona. And he's like, don't give up. Don't, you know, and I'm like, hey, I'm not giving up. But, you know, some of us tend to be more passive. Some of us tend to be more aggressive. It's not to say one's right or one's wrong. It's just that we're all pursuing what's right. And I just want to make sure if I say something out of opinion that it's taken that way. I try to avoid it as much as I can. What is clear in America right now is there is a clear attack on freedoms that all Americans have enjoyed. The fact that our government wants to mandate that everybody get injected with a chemical is wrong. It has nothing to do with freedom. And, you know, you may disagree with me on that. That's of my opinion. But I think that opinion is a very strong one. And that freedom in this nation that we've enjoyed for hundreds of years is under attack greatly. And, you know, what do we do about it? I haven't a clue. We could all go to Washington. I don't think they're going to care. And so I don't know what to do. But I know what Christ tells us to do. He says, be the light of the world so that people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That he says. So we can influence our neighbors, our family, and in that way the church influences its community. I think of the early church influencing the Roman Empire. There's no radio, television, media. There's nothing but talking one to another. And if you look at the map of the spread of Christianity from Palestine, it creeps that way. It doesn't jump over to Spain. Well, actually, a person could take a ship, of course. But if it mostly just grows out of Palestine, like an organism. And that's because it passed from community to community, from person to person. And certainly, that's the great influence that we can have. Christ never left his local area. And what did he do? He spent time with people. The people, the tax collectors, the sinners, he ate with them. He spoke with them. He spent time with them. He let them hear him and come to know him. And, you know, I think one of the very successful attacks by Satan on the West and the Western tradition, which has come, is the Western tradition is birthed from Christianity. is that we've become far more isolated. You know, we don't talk as much to our neighbors or to our coworkers. Everybody's at home, especially with lockdown. You know, people are at home now, we're wearing masks, nobody wants to get near each other, touch each other. And that has an effect, I think a great one. And so I just wanted to make sure that, you know, I wasn't construed as a pacifist, because I'm not. I love, you know, we have a connection to the Freedom Foundation here at Grace and Truth Ministries. And some of that they know just struck down a very unfair tax law that the feds put on the states. So Tom McCabe just sent me that. And that was a work of influence of the Freedom Foundation. And so anyway, just wanted to make that clear. What do we do? Whatever we do, it has to be in line with the scripture. Right? Christian activism is often turned to violence. I read an article today about this pastor that got arrested up in Canada because he violated COVID protocol. You know, people are cheering this guy. I'm sure it's going to help his ministry a lot. If I got arrested and hit the national news, I bet there'd be more people in the seats. As long as I get arrested for the right thing, I guess, you know. Just robbed a liquor store. No, we're not going to go to that church. You're right. Might be surprised was one comment. That's true. You might get the right sort of people, too. They wouldn't be legalists, that's for sure. But, you know, I read further into this guy's story, and months ago, police invaded his church, which was wrong, and wanted to break it up, which I thought was also wrong. But as they were trying to, he chased them out of the church, and they were shouting insults at the police as they were pushing them out, calling them like Nazis and communists and tyrants and so on. And I'm like, see, now that's a violation of the Word of God. Right? It's do good to all men. Do good to your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Don't call them Nazis. Yeah. Could you imagine Christ saying that to you? Yeah. No, of course not. All right, so segueing into our lesson. This is by A.J. Tozer in Knowledge of the Holy. I have been reading this book. I'm reading it for the second time, and I just adore this book. this is in his chapter on the Holy Trinity, as he titles it. And the magic, mystery, transcendency of considering, thinking about the fact that your Father and your Lord, God the Son, and the Spirit, who is your teacher and mentor, God the Holy Spirit, are one, but yet three in person. And so we have this in you know, one of the aspects of God is incomprehensible. But and I think that's the point. The point that Tozer's trying to make in this chapter is that it is incomprehensible. And, you know, all of our science and discovery and our pride that has made us think that we're really smart in humanity has caused us to kind of toss aside these things. And we must always be careful of that. And he's speaking here, you know, of what has happened. By the way, this is written in 1961. He says, secularism, materialism, and the intrusive presence of things have put out the light in our souls and turned us into a generation of zombies. That 40 years ago. No, 50 years ago, 61. 50 years ago. What is it like now? What kind of zombie? We're like super zombies now. And it's true, you know, so many things, so much material, so much prosperity, and so much distraction. This is one of the many reasons why we should have a consistent relationship with the Word of God and love the Word of God, because in the Word of God is the escape from all of this. The truth of things that are outside of this world, outside of materialism. how that translates into the frequency of your exposure to the Word of God, we're actually not told in the Scripture how often we should study it and for how long. We're not told that. We get to determine that for ourselves. But if you're humble before God, you should know, and if you make an honest assessment of your own relationship with God, it should tell you if you're not exposing yourself too much, or enough, I should say. We're told to pray continually. We're told to have a full knowledge of God's Word. So how does that communicate into you, into me, and our exposure to it? And that you have to determine for yourself. We shouldn't go up to people and grab them by the collar and start doctrine daily and, you know, make them feel guilty. What we do in our own personal lives, if we love God, and as we're going to be talking about this now for a bit, this life that God has given us with these gifts, if we have come to see the life that God has given us in Christ and its magnificence and the power that goes with it, that if you just see it, I say a glimpse of it, then you'll want it more than anything. And it's going to take you a long time, actually the rest of your life, to discover it, to learn how to really grab hold of it. That's a term that the Scripture uses, grab hold of eternal life. And despite the fact that you're going to fail and stumble while you're, you know, and you want it more than anything, but you're still going to stumble and fail as you're reaching for it, it's still, you would never quit on it. And that's, you know, the Lord said to the Samaritan woman at the well, the Lord seeks for such worshipers. And in context, that was those who worshipped Him in spirit and in truth. And that the Father actually seeks for such worshipers. So we must never, in this exposure to God's Word, consistently, and also applying it in our everyday lives, and trying to see God in all things, because He is in all things, we must never lose the majesty of what God has done through Christ. And although the world is destined for destruction, it still contains the beauty of God's creation. I mean, even materialistically, there's a great beauty in God's creation. that, by the way, no one knows how it works. As much science as we have done and technology that we have, nobody really knows how anything really works at the depth of it all. They don't. How life works. There isn't even a cure for the common cold. But you know, people don't know how things work. Thomas Carlyle, this is a great quote I was reading around about the same stuff. He says, "Science has done much for us, but it is a poor science that would hide from us the great, deep, sacred infinitude of nescience." And nescience means no science, or lack of knowledge. So, again, science has done much for us, but it is a poor science that would hide from us the great, deep, sacred infinitude of our lack of knowledge, whether we can never penetrate, on which all science swims as a mere superficial film. I love that imagery. It's actually Paul-esque for the Apostle Paul. That the knowledge of God is unfathomable, and what we know is just like an oily layer on the surface of this bottomless ocean. We only know so much. And yet, that shouldn't depress us, because God is infinite. We've only known Him for a short time. And as such, we wouldn't expect that we would know a whole great deal about Him. Even of the Scripture itself, how much do we know? You can't know it all in one lifetime. I would think after 100 lifetimes, you still wouldn't know it all. even that, and this is limited between Genesis and Revelation. And so, you know, what should that give to us? I think, as Carlyle points out, great, he says, this world, after all our science and sciences, is still a miracle, wonderful, inscrutable, magical, and more to whosoever will think of it. And then, on top of that, that's just a material world that Carlyle's writing about. We have this Christ, we have Christ, the Messiah, our Lord, who's died for us, resurrects, the only one who's done it, walk out of a grave. There will be more. But, you know, of course, there are others that, you know, he's the one in a resurrection body, we'll put it that way. And that, you know, he ascends into heaven and he gives gifts to men. And so if you go look at Ephesians 4, 9, and 10 yet again, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended, and as we studied his great humiliation in descending, is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens. And so that's his ascension. We've talked a bit, we could talk more about it, but I think it suffices, that he might fill all things. And so we have, just for a bit, looking at this phrase, he's filled all things. On top of this miracle of a world, wonderful, inscrutable, magical world, if you witness, like, the birth of your children, it's in, you know, you've waited all that time, and then, you know, all of a sudden, when Maggie was born, when Alyssa was born, Alyssa was, by the time it was time, Alyssa was coming out fast, right? It was just, like, amazing. It was almost like I pictured the doctor getting a catcher's mitt and, you know, trying to get this baby before it was out. But with Maggie had a rough time coming out, and then in the doc, you know, the doctor, everything was great. And then I heard the doctor say, "Oh no, not now." You say that with the father standing there. I'm like, "Come on." I'm like, "What is wrong?" And nothing was wrong. It was just that Maggie had slowed down, or, you know, something to that effect. And everything was fine. But to switch from that, "Oh my God, something's wrong," to a healthy child after you've waited all this time. I mean, miracle of life, right? I mean, who really can understand that and comprehend? Never mind, and the biological process is really unknown, and it's a lot more known than ever was, for sure, but not the entire thing. And then for that child to be in the image of God, to have the neshama, right, the breath of life. You can't document those things. There's no data chart for that. There's no scientific formula for that. There's no predictions why some children go to term, some miscarriage, you know, whatever happens. And yet that's the material world that God is running, that he is sovereign over. And now we have, on top of that, giving into this world, Christ descended into it, submitting himself to our frailty, our limitation, our sin. Did he ever sinned once? But he submitted himself to those who would mock him, those who would hurt him, and he submitted himself to sorrow, to bleeding, to pain, to hunger and thirst, ridicule. And then he submitted himself to the sins of the world. It's incredible. It's unknowable. And now that he's ascended in what? In victory. Complete and utter victory. You know, seated at the right hand of God as a human being means there's no angel, no demon, no nothing, no king, no kingdom, no amount of money, no amount of nuclear weapons. I always like to say that, like President Bush used to say it, nuclear weapons. Anyway, I'm just, I love President Bush. I'm not making fun. But Christ is at the right hand of God, above all rule and authority, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's just waiting on the timing of God for that to all occur. And it will. That one is our husband, our Lord, our cornerstone, our foundation, our friend, our brother, our Lord, our Master, our Savior. And he abides in us and we in him. Right? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. He is a part of our very being and we're a part of his very being. He's the head, we're the body. That's your one. And that's why the writers in the New Testament would make the case for the fact that we should be filled with joy and have courage and confidence of the fact that we are saved people. On salvation alone, as you know, that was enough. And so this one, our Lord, now in his ascension, you know, it says, I've not only saved you, but I'm going to bless you. I've delivered you with my life, and what comes with that life are gifts. Gifts that you are going to use to serve me. You're going to be my stewards. And don't mistake this as anything less than a great honor to serve me. It's a great privilege and an honor to serve in my kingdom, in my army, as my stewards. And I'm not treating you as slaves. I call you friends, even though you are slaves. So, he fills all things. The verb used here by Paul is pleroo. The noun is pleroma. I give you that because Paul's going to use that in just a few words here. He's going to use pleroma. And it's a very simple word. It means to fill something up. It can also mean to fulfill something, like a promise, to complete something that's undone, and you complete it. You can use this verb for that as well. But it all comes back to something's unfinished, it gets finished. Something's not full, it gets full. And Christ would and will fulfill all prophecy and covenants down to the smallest detail. Anyway, now hold on to that smallest detail just for a second. So if we keep reading, we find the noun soon. So it says in verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that word fullness is pleroma. So these gifts given, the fact that Christ fills all things means that with his finished work, nothing is lacking of anything. So it's all things, not just some things. So the covenant made to Abraham, the covenant made, actually, we can go back to Adam's covenant. You know, he'll bruise you on the head, you'll bruise him on the heel, Genesis 3:15. That's fulfilled. The covenant to Noah is fulfilled. The covenant to Abraham is fulfilled. The covenant to Moses is fulfilled, which the Mosaic law, he did fulfill it. The covenant to David, that you'll have a son to sit on the throne of God forever, or sit on the throne forever, that's fulfilled. The covenant spoken through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, what we call the new covenant, that fulfilled by him. All promises, all covenants, not only that, but all the prophecies that were about him when he was here on earth, from his virgin birth, which was prophesied by Isaiah, in chapter 7, Isaiah 7:14, all the way to his death, Isaiah 53, and everything in between, many. I think there's something like 60 of them, 60-something, that are in the Gospels during his lifetime that he fulfilled Old Testament scripture. So he's fulfilled those, and that this word is used for that, to fulfill, meaning to complete the promise, if you will. But then there are the future covenants, which is the covenants to Israel, the promise to mankind, and the new covenant. That's all fulfilled. Remember, he handed the cup to us, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so all of that, all the promises of salvation and deliverance and blessing to mankind, the great feast at the end, and it's beautifully written in Isaiah 25, you know, come to Zion and eat and drink. Don't bring anything. What do you bring to Christ's supper? You know, should I bring a dish? No. You know, you come as you are. And therefore, he fulfills everything. And what Paul's going to show us here, masterfully, of course he is, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that this fulfillment of all things is destined for the future, but it's also available now, and actually a reality now. And so we have when you're in the lurch, you're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. That's not what I'm thinking of either. But, you know, as Paul says, you're already seated with Christ in heavenly places, but you're actually not yet. You've been raised up with him. He said, actually, we always must use the word together. That's in the word. Soon is the prefix. S-U-N means with or together. We've been together, made alive with him, raised up with him, seated with him. And yet we're not seated with him yet. We're all predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 30. All of us. When God predestines, it happens. We've talked about that before. But when God says this is going to happen, it's not a hope. It's a yes. So when you predestine, when God predestines, you can predestine. That's a hope. You say, you know what, I'm going to do that tomorrow. So, yeah, we'll see. But when it comes to God, when he says, I've predestined this to happen, it happens. He's willed it to happen. So every believer is going to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we have to conclude, because we say, well, you know, what about Christians who don't seem at all to be conformed to the image of Christ? They claim to be Christians, think that they are, that the experience of death and moving to eternal heaven has to be a part of this process. And I think it's a part of the process for us who really are striving in time to be conformed to his image. But be that as it may, this being filled with God is available to us. And Paul's going to, we've already read it. He's made a case for this, or when he prayed for us in Ephesians 3. To know the love of Christ, you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. So, but there's a condition there to know the love of Christ. And every believer in eternity would know the love of Christ. I don't know how you don't. In time, it's a different story. Well, maybe they're negligent. And this is where lordship salvation comes from, that, by the way. When you have such a strong word like God saying, I predestinate, and then you look at this guy over here who doesn't seem at all, he's more in the image of Adam than he is of Christ. He seems anyway. That they say to them, I know you believed in Christ, but you're probably not a believer because there's no work. So lordship salvation comes from that. That's MacArthur out in California. Is that, you know, if you don't have the works, you don't have the fruit, you didn't believe, and it could be that you're not, you know, they teach limited atonement. You might not have been delivered anyway. Can you imagine what psychological games this would play on Christians who are struggling in the Christian way of life? Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. They would have just burned the letter and continued on in their way, right? So this opportunity that you and I have to be filled to the fullness of Christ, and your eternal life does not depend upon it. So the other, you know, we could pull out all denominations that we want. They separate from all their theologies. Those who teach you can lose your salvation. Why are they doing that? It's kind of tied to lordship salvation, you know, in a way. But it's, you know, you have all these commands to follow and this life to live, and it's difficult. Right? We're studying and applying and striving. I don't think any of us in this room would say, yeah, I'm doing it great. I'm doing it perfectly. Because we all know, at least to some extent, what this image of Christ is. And at my best, how close to it am I really? You know, and maybe a day here and a day there, but take me as a whole. I've got a long way to go. I've got light years to go. And, you know, because of the promises of God and this amazing work that Christ has done on my behalf, I'm okay with that. I'm not okay with sitting where I am, meaning my condition that I am in now. All of us want to improve and get better. And all of us know that that's a grace procedure through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, through our own decisions, yes, but our decisions by faith give God, you know, allow God to work through us. We know that. And so this, again, it's available. It's available to us to be filled to the fullness of God. And in this case, in Ephesians 4:13, it's the fullness of Christ. I find this fascinating. I need time to really look into it deeper. I just got more to do, but there's the fullness of God in Ephesians 3:19. There's the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4:13, and there's the be filled with the Spirit. Same word. They're all pleroo in Ephesians 5:18. And so we have the, you know, the filling of the Spirit is the one that's hyper-focused on because it's a command. These others are not a command. They're more of an entreaty. I entreat you, you know. But I cannot imagine that in this amazing letter, Ephesians is known to be Paul's magnum opus, like his greatest letter, and that he has pleroma attached to each member of the Trinity pointed at us. And there's got to be some great significance to that. But, you know, we can only go by the Scripture. We can try and imagine things in our own mind. If we come up with conclusions from our own imaginations that are not in the Scripture, they're not right. So, where am I going with this? The fullness of Christ, that's where I was. Your eternal life is not contingent upon it. Right? How you perform in the Christian way of life is not going to determine your eternal life. Eternal life is a gift at salvation. It couldn't be clearer in the Scripture. It's given to us. Now, eternal life is a quality of life. That's also clear in the Scripture. I mean, that's why we're told to take hold of it in Ephesians 6. In 1 John chapter 1, eternal life is truly depicted as a quality of life that is equates with the Son and the Father. So, but can I lose it? No, you cannot. And this is what makes people in other theologies and other denominations kind of want to help God out, because if he tells us we have eternal life forever, which is what eternal life, that's kind of redundant, but if he tells us if we have eternal life and we can't lose it, and then he tells us we have to do all of these things that the world and the flesh hate, and therefore some Christians, I don't know how many, what the percentage is, but they don't live the Christian way of life. We have, thank God, I always say this, thank God for the Corinthians. So we can look at them right in our scripture. Are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? But also, are you not saints in the temple of God? So, you know, people, really what they want to do is help God out with that and scare you. And being scared of not living this life is not going to do it. I confidently say that. Is that going to motivate you consistently to love and live this life? Being scared of it? No. What do we do? All human beings, what do? Consistently. What are our habits? Why do we have them? We do what we love. We do what we love. That's why the diet industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. Because people love to eat, but they also want to be thin. But they love to eat more than they want to be thin. And so they're promised, you can still eat and be thin. They're like, sign me up for that. How much does that cost? It doesn't matter. That's why gyms are filled on January and not for the rest of the year. Same thing. But like anything else. So God has made it so that our eyes will be open and we'll see. And if you see God, you're going to love him. Right? Why does the unbeliever not love God? He doesn't see him. He doesn't see him. He doesn't see his need for a Savior. Doesn't see the depravity of his sin and his need for a Savior. Doesn't see his judgment that will come to him by his Creator. Right? What did Christ say the Holy Spirit was going to convict the world of? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he's constantly doing it. And yet mankind does not care, many do not care to know this, even though in their conscience it's kind of there. So the fullness of Christ is every part of our conscience, our lives, our conduct, our passion, our wisdom. I had even more words I could add to this list. I'm like, there's, if I even add those, I could add more, et cetera, et cetera. Our fruit, our work, you know, everything is in accordance with Christ. Right? Filled means nothing's lacking. Right? Just take the word simply for what it means. So filled up to the fullness of Christ, this measure of the stature, how could we even measure it? Well, the measure is perfection, it's deity. Now you can measure yourself. Right? Wouldn't it be fun if you could have like a, you know, like you measure the height of your kids as they get older? You could measure, God could take you to the doorpost and measure your spiritual life. So how have you grown since last year? It's like, oh, you shrunk. I'd be like, sorry, God. You know, thank God he doesn't do that. The measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Every word in the scripture is inspired by God. And especially here. You know, when you're reading a biblical narrative, like, say, for instance, the Exodus going through the wilderness, you know, there's words here and there just moving the story along. When it comes to an epistle like this, an epistle is an instruction, not a history, it's an instruction. In an instruction, every word is valuable, right down to the little tiny words, which I'll show you in a second, actually. The little articles, funny. I get to, now that I'm taking Greek, I thought I knew a little Greek, and I'm in just first year Greek, and I'm like, wow, I didn't know that. There's a lot to know. And I'm so glad I'm taking it. It's helping me greatly. These little definite articles, the thus, they're important. The actual in Greek is very inflectional, so the order of the words are meaningful. And we can pull all of that out. Those are nuances, though. I should say that if you mastered the letter of Ephesians in the New American Standard, even like NIV or King James, you'd know a lot about the spiritual life without knowing the original language. Someone pointed out to me the other day that when, in the New Testament, when they quoted Old Testament scripture, they mostly, I think almost in every case, they took it from the Septuagint. And why? Because the Septuagint's in Greek. So the Septuagint is a translation of the Old Hebrew Bible. And they gave it to them in the Septuagint, to Gentiles who were not Jews. And they expected them to understand it. They didn't have to go to school to learn Hebrew to understand what was given to them. It was given to them in their own language. Now, of course, they were given letters that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But our translations are quite good. The places where there are discrepancies are very minimal. And it's good to know that, because when you're reading your English Bible, you can have a lot of great confidence in it. And if there's something ever that looks strange or confusing, just ask. You can ask me, you can go, I'm sure you could Google it. It's a lot of work that's been done on the scripture. And you could always check with me too, even if you wanted to just discuss things. Not that I know everything, but I know where to find it. And we can find it together. That's always, that's part of unity. All right, so go to Matthew 5. Christ fulfilled all things. He fills all things. And, in Ephesians 4:10, it says, he ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. It might not, he did. It's for the meaning, the purpose of, he filled all things. We could interpret that fulfilled all things or filled all things. It's the same word that's used. But both are in view here. Because certainly when Christ does what he does, he fulfills the Mosaic Law, he fulfills all prophecy, he fulfills the Abrahamic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the Palestinian Covenant, the New Covenant, he fulfills them all, the Mosaic Law. And he's the one, the only one. God said to Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. When he stops Abraham from doing that, he says, through your seed. And then Paul quotes this in Galatians 3, through your seed, the families of the earth will be blessed. Seed, singular. That's what Paul makes a case out of that in Galatians 3. It's not seeds, it's seed, one. So in Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. This is our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. And accomplished is a synonym here for fulfilled, because fulfilled, pleroo, can mean to complete. So all things have to be accomplished. Who's going to accomplish it? He is. All things are going to be fulfilled. And notice, it's not one jot. No. And so you've probably heard jot and tittle. Do you recall that? That's King James. And so smallest letter or stroke, and here they are. This is very likely what he is speaking of. And the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is yod, and it's a tiny little mark. It's not a comma on the bottom. It looks like an apostrophe. It's very small, very tiny. And the tittle, or the stroke, is these little heels. There's one on the D, and there's one on the B. Now notice how close to D is R. D is Daleth, R is Resh. Resh doesn't have the heel. And Kaf, which is their K, doesn't have the heel that Beth has. All right, so that's a little tiny mark that would affect the whole word. If you miss that little mark and you had a K instead of a D in your word, well, either it's a non-word or it's another word. What if you miss the yod? That's used a lot. You know, and by the way, these are all handwritten. Every scroll is copied by hand. And how big is the Hebrew scripture? Even though you got professional scribes with great handwriting, they get tired. This is why we have multiple copies of the Bible, and thank God we do, because where mistakes are made, we compare all the copies and we can find them easily. If you're writing along and you're getting tired, it's so easy to miss a yod, so easy to, you know, kind of scribble or something and maybe put a heel on this K and then it's a B. And so what is being pointed out here by Christ? Not one tiny letter, not one little stroke of the pen is going to be unfulfilled. The smallest little parts of the plan of God are going to be done according to all of God's good pleasure. And one of those little strokes is you. Everybody shouldn't say stroke. To an elderly congregation. Like, I had what? I had a stroke? No. We'll call you a dot. Right? One little dot. Who is that? That's me. That's you. Out of the millions of believers over all of human history, every hair of your head is numbered, right? There's not one, even taking our lives as a whole, we're little dots. But God yet knows every single thought, every day, every moment, and He's very involved in it. Right? I'll never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is your helper. Right? What was the context of that? If you remember in Hebrews 13, don't trust in riches. Don't trust in riches. You have me. I'm no matter what, riches will leave you. But I will not. I'm your helper. And so this gives us great confidence. Our Lord, who ascended up to the right hand of God, has fulfilled all things. And we're going to find out that this word fullness is pointed at us. Fullness of joy. It's all this. It's the same Greek word, pleroo. Fullness of joy, fullness of life, fullness of God, fullness of fruit. And in Colossians 2, it says, you're full. and New American Standard says complete, which I like better. You can translate the word complete. Meaning that you and I are whole because of Him. Because of what He's given us, what He's done for us. The two of us are enmeshed together, us in Christ. I don't need anything else added to me. You know, everybody in the world is looking for this fulfillment. They're all looking for it. They think it's in fame, they think it's in money, they think it's in pleasure, they think it's in hedonism, they think it's in intellectualism, they think it's in whatever of the thousand isms that are out there. And they think that they attain to something and they're going to be made filled. And they never are. Never are. How many stories do we know of rich, influential people who are empty inside? But what about the believer in Christ? The moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were made full. That's Colossians 2:10. Couldn't be interpreted any other way. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our Lord. Thank you that you have blessed us so immeasurably through him. Thank you that we possess it, and thank you for revealing it to us. May our hearts latch on to that we may see you and walk in the way that you would have us be, because we are who you've made us to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go.